This is Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calls and comments always welcome during these programs. We welcome to the studio. By the way, I'm Roland. Tom is place as always. Say hello, Tom.
Yes, hello, Tom. And this is Dr. David Peter, Concordia Seminary St. Louis Professor of Practical Theology. Concordia Seminary is on the campus here, or on the grounds where we have the KFUO radio. Welcome.
It's my delight to be here.
So, you know, Lutheran churches, many denominations, practice confession and absolution. And today we've been talking about being autonomous, sort of being a God unto ourselves, even though we may not realize it, sort of making up our own rules. And I was talking with Tom, and it struck me curious that maybe one of the reasons people don't feel a need to go to church is that they just choose to absolve themselves. They don't have to necessarily, God knows I'm feeling guilty today, so I won't worry about it. He'll forgive me. I'll go ahead and take this because, oh, God will forgive me anyway. So where do we get this idea about absolution? What is the right definition of what absolution is, and what is the wrong definition?
Well, I would say that absolution, as we understand it and confess it theologically, and that's the key here, it's theological. Theos means God's involved in this, and it's His word that is doing the work here. Absolution is His word of forgiveness, His word of pardon that is delivered to the sinner, to the wrongdoer. Okay? So that's essentially what we mean by absolution, and as we understand it in the Lutheran Church, God delivers that word of pardon through messengers, through His spokesmen, primarily pastors, okay? Especially when it's when we're talking about on behalf of the church, on behalf of God's Christ's body here, it's done through the means, through the messengers, the agents of pastors. Now, the second part of your question then, what's an incorrect understanding of this, is just what you said before, that we can absolve ourselves. God is always the actor. He's the subject of the absolving, if we were talking about it theologically. And so for us to talk about absolving ourselves, we become the actor. We become the subject of the verb, if you will, of pardoning ourselves.
So we cut Christ out of the picture.
That's right. And essentially, we make ourselves gods. We make ourselves the ones who have the authority to right a wrong, if you will.
That
only God can do that.
That ties in beautifully with what we were talking with Dr. Okamoto about.
Mm-hmm. About the whole idea of God is God, you are not.
Right, right. That's a familiar refrain that we hear at the seminary from Joel.
So, you don't need to go to church to get absolved. Luther in his Small Catechism, for example, talks about that either before a pastor or a fellow Christian, mm-hmm. one can be absolved.
Right, right. We make the distinction between, I guess what you would say, well, we call this the office of the keys, the practice of the keys of the kingdom, opening, closing God's kingdom, which comes through forgiveness. And so all Christians, as priests in that kingdom of God, have the right and the power to announce forgiveness in their private relationships. I do that regularly with my children. My wife does it regularly to me, and I need it a lot from her, okay, mm-hmm. to announce God's forgiveness to us when we are penitent, repentant for our sins, our wrongs. But when we're speaking of somebody whose sins weigh heavily upon them, and they want the surety of God's word delivered through His primary spokesman in the church, it would be through the pastor. And so this is when the person goes to the pastor and confesses his sins, and the pastor on behalf of Christ and on behalf of that church as the spokesman of God and his body, the church, announces that forgiveness to them.
We may have somebody out there listening to us who have never attended a church, but they're reading the scriptures, and they recognize Jesus' words of forgiveness. Can you mentioned that the Word of God is what is said to absolve them. Is it necessary that they hear that from another person, or by reading the scriptures, could they come to a understanding through the power of the Holy Spirit that their sins are absolved from the words of Scripture itself?
Oh, sure. Yes, that can happen. God uses the word of the gospel as the means of grace, the means for imparting this pardon, this forgiveness, this grace. And there are various channels, I guess, through which that word of the gospel is delivered. And one of them is through the written scriptures, and someone who is reading that and hears that for themselves, or reads that as applying to themselves, for me, in faith, receives then the gift of the gospel, which is that forgiveness of sins. But God is, Luther says this in the Small Called Articles, that God is so lavish in his grace that he gives so many different channels, conduits for that grace to be delivered, and depending on our circumstances, one of those channels may be more meaningful and necessary for us. For example, if I'm really burdened by my sin and I'm reading the scriptures and I read about Christ's forgiveness for me, but I still know this particular sin has just laid upon me, to hear one of God's spokesmen, a pastor, announcing to me, David, that sin is removed from you. God no longer holds that sin from you, provides me with great relief and great peace.
Occasionally we'll have somebody phone here who, when they hear something like that sin is removed from you, they get under the misunderstanding, I believe, that they no longer sin. Sin is removed.
Mm-hmm.
So we use words like forgiveness, absolve, sin is taken away, that really can leave a wrong impression. I don't know how often I've used the word absolve recently.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Can you give us a synonym? What do we mean when God absolves us of our sins? What practically is happening?
I think probably the word that I use most frequently in my pastoral practice, I'm a professor, but I also am a vacancy pastor. So I'm
okay, vacancy, so you're at churches that have no people?
Oh.
They're vacant?
Yeah. No, they're vacant of a called pastor.
Oh,
They've got someone who's vacant-minded in me being there serving
and
them.
And even though they don't have a call pastor, they still have Jesus there.
They certainly do.
But
that's
a vacancy,
right.
We use that term in a way that may not be understood by a lot of people. I found out when I used it once, and they thought there were no people there.
Yeah, I see what you're saying there. So yeah, I'm filling in, let me put it that way,
yes,
at a church that right now doesn't have a called pastor. And so I've got the great joy and privilege of ministering pastorally to people. And the word that I most frequently use is that word pardon, because I think that that's something that they understand better. A pardon means that there has been a sin, there has been a wrong. You think of a president or a governor pardoning a criminal. That criminal has been convicted, and there's no doubt about it that there was a crime, that there was a wrong that was done. But the consequences of that wrongdoing are no longer...
the person is no longer accounted for.
Accounted for that, yeah. Yeah.
I found that out when I recently was at a federal prison with 40 prisoners. And I asked them, if the warden came in and said, your sins are forgiven, what practically would that mean? And to a man, they all said, we could leave this prison. Mm-hmm. Then I said, would you still be guilty of the crime? And they said, yes, we would be.
Right.
So you said it so well there, that when we talk about forgiveness, pardon, absolving, what we're really referring to is the thing that separates us from God, namely the curse of the law, and the day that you sin, you deserve damnation. Jesus took that damnation away when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Right, right. And he took it away for everyone at all time.
Everybody goes to heaven?
And now, but there is the delivery of that to us and the reception of that in faith, and that's where confession and absolution comes in.
Well, that's an interesting point that you make there, Tom. When you say Christ died for everyone, some people under the impression that he died only for those who believe in him. Is that wrong?
Yes, that is wrong. Scripture says Christ died for the ungodly.
Because it doesn't make any sense that Christ would die for the ungodly.
Exactly.
I could see him dying for me. I believe in him.
Well, my response to that would be maybe you don't know yourself well enough that you fall in that camp of being the ungodly.
Now you're sounding like Tom. Thanks.
Or we're sounding like when we confess, every one of us on a Sunday morning, I, a poor, miserable sinner, deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. See, that's what I think is the problem why God instituted the church. And that was to reveal that we no longer will be punished eternally for our sins because of what Jesus did. And therefore, anytime there's a sermon and that isn't in there, it's really not a Christian sermon.
Absolutely.
Now, right. Tom, are you from a generation of pastors where you practiced private confession and absolution?
With my wife, quite often.
No, but I mean professionally.
With her. You
know. No, but professionally. There was a time
when actually...
You know, private confession was encouraged strongly.
Today we kind of call it pastoral care when they walk into the office. But believe it or not, Roland, I was with a pastor in Pittsburgh. He vests and takes the person into the sanctuary and has them kneel at the altar and goes through that, which I think is not a bad idea at all. What's your thinking on that?
I typically will offer that when I've done that private confession. And oftentimes they will desire that and find that to be more meaningful because then they have the sense that this is one who is representing God in his presence, speaking his word, and they associate his presence with the sanctuary associate me as the spokesman in the vestments.
We're talking with Dr. David Peter from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Tom and I, this is Law and Gospel. Your calls and questions, always welcome, 314-505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, my wife one day made a comment to me that I'd always sort of taken for granted, and that is she didn't know that when you stand up in church on Sunday morning and you have that benediction spoken over, you've confessed your sins, that you're only really talking about what you've done since the last confession of your sins, that you don't have to sit there and think about, well, you know, I stole those hubcaps back in 1982, and I'm feeling pretty bad about that still. That's right. Already been forgiven. I can forget about that.
Yeah, I would. I think that the regular confession of sin that we have in the worship service is just part and parcel of our life of confession of sin. And, you know, recently we observed Reformation Day and Luther's theses, and I believe it was his first thesis where he said the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. And so when we gather together as the body of Christ around his word and sacrament in the worship service, we are practicing essentially what it means to be a Christian in confessing our sin. But it's not just a once-a-week thing that we do. It is something that is constant in our lives. But the fact that we're doing it on this occasion when we are coming before God and receiving of his gifts is more exemplary of what our whole life is. So again, as Luther says, God is so lavish in his grace, he gives us many opportunities and means through which his grace is delivered. And the same would be true on Sunday morning. We have the absolution, but later we have the Holy Communion. And the forgiveness of sins is delivered there. And it's delivered in the reading of the Scriptures.
Now, is that because I sin between the absolution and the start of the meal? I'm going to make up for that period of time when I've been distracted and looking around the church and...
Partially so, yes, okay. But what it's really saying is that I continue constantly to be a sinner. I mean, and that's what we confess in the common confession. It's not just that I did this, but I am this. I am.
I can see somebody thinking here, okay, I get absolved on Sunday, and then I live my life of sin Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then on the way to church Sunday to get absolved, I have a heart attack and die in the car.
Right.
What happens to all those sins that I did that I did not get absolved from?
You should have worried about that sooner, Tom.
Well, I think that's one of the most wonderful things about our Lutheran theology compared to many others, including Roman Catholic theology and so forth.
Where they need to enumerate their sins.
Right, right. It's faith alone, okay, that saves. Sola fide, as our Lutheran tradition has put it, faith alone, and as Luther emphasized. And faith alone says, I'm a sinner, God. I can't save myself. My sins condemn me, but you are the one who rescues me, and I trust that. And I'm constantly then living in that faith, which is a life of repentance. It's constant repentance that I'm in.
But it's not constant absolution unless... Are you saying that the absolution is not just for sins of the past and the present, but also the future?
Well, I'm saying that absolution is for all sins.
All sins.
Right, right.
And then how do you answer those who say, look, and I prayed the Lord's Prayer once, forgive me my sins. If I ever say it again, that means I'm not sure that the first time took. Could we not say the same thing about absolution? If I was absolved last Sunday, why do I need it again this Sunday?
Or the Lord's Supper. Why do I need the Lord's Supper? I had it last Sunday. Why do I need it again this Sunday? It's because we are constantly sinners. We are always sinners. And as Christians, we acknowledge that. That's what faith means. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. But where there is faith, I'm also a saint. I'm also declared righteous and holy before God. For the merits of Jesus Christ. And it's for that reason that if I have a heart attack going to church and I haven't enumerated my sins before the church service comes, I'm still righteous by faith before God through the merits of Christ.
It would seem that maybe there was something to acts of penance in the church prior to the Reformation, because then at least you could feel like you earned your absolution.
Sure.
That you were worthy of it.
And that's not just prior to the Reformation. They're still going up on in some quarters. Okay, but yeah, right, right. Yeah. That's the way we operate. That's the way the world operates. It's a kind of a cause and effect. And, you know, I've got myself into this mess. Now I need to get myself out of this mess. And penance is one way of going about that. But it... diminuates the complete finished work of Jesus Christ to atone for all of our sins.
It's such a simple little text, don't you think, Tom? It is finished.
Now, what did Jesus mean by that? It is finished.
Well, my preference for the translation is that it is accomplished. The Greek there is tetelestai.
Mm-hmm.
And what is accomplished is his mission. And what was his mission? To come and make atonement for our sins. Atonement is the payment for all sins. And so the book of Hebrews makes very clear that Christ's sacrificial death atoned for sin once and for all sins at all time.
The question that somebody once asked me, if he said it is finished Friday, why? How could he say that if he yet had to rise on Sunday? Wasn't it not really finished till Sunday?
Well, it's all the resurrection is it's a package deal. Okay,
yeah, well,
so the
yeah.
death, really the life, death, resurrection, ascension, it's all a package deal.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't really parcel those out. But the resurrection was essentially God's ratification that it was finished, that God, Christ paid for it all at the cross. And so it's...
And the reason for the 3 days is that in that day was the official understanding that somebody really had truly died.
Yes.
Had he rose at 7 o'clock that night after being put in the grave, then you'd have a lot more than Jewish rabbis going around saying that it was just a swoon theory. And,
right,
well,
right.
Staying with the discussion about the crucifixion, is it a form of absolution when Christ says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do"?
Well, it is. It's different from what we would usually understand as absolution, because absolution is a declaration of forgiveness. What Christ is doing there is making a petition to the Father.
Ah, okay.
You know, it's directed not to the people; it's directed to the Father. Although, graciously, we are able to overhear that petition. But the amazing thing is that Jesus is the one who is accomplishing that petition, that the Father might now forgive us, forgive them and us who put him to the cross, and it's because of his death.
So an important distinction then, that the Christ on the cross is petitioning his Father to forgive them. Mm-hmm. But if I come to your vacancy church, or if I come to Tom's church where he's preaching on a Sunday, and he stands before me at the start of the service and says, "I, as a called and ordained servant of the Word, forgive you." Mm-hmm. He's not petitioning the Father to forgive me, is he?
No, he's not petitioning. He is carrying out Christ's bidding to deliver that message of forgiveness.
So there's no doubt there. You don't have to worry about if you are or are not.
No.
You are.
Yeah, yeah. Let me use an illustration. Of course, illustrations or analogies are always a little bit tricky and they don't always stand up completely, but I think that this is helpful. It comes back to that use of the concept of pardon. Okay, if the president or a governor pardons a criminal, okay, usually the president or the governor doesn't himself go to that prison cell and deliver the news to the prisoner. He sends someone else, a warden. But the warden then announces this pardon to the prisoner. It's as sure and as certain and as authoritative as the word coming from the president or the governor himself. He's the one who delivers it, but the one who's actually accomplished it is the president. Well, in this case, the one who actually accomplishes our pardon from sin is Christ. But then he has commissioned and sent his apostles and his church, and especially the spokesman of pastors, to go forth and announce this to those who are repentant and have faith. And that announcement is as sure coming from the mouth of that messenger as if it had come from God himself. And that brings us great comfort. Sure does me.
Well, we thank you for being with us today on the subject of absolution. I think one of the main points that was important was when people think absolve, or like when we use the word justify, the church uses these words totally different than people do.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Like if somebody says, "Jesus justifies me," that's like saying, "Yeah, I was going over the speed limit and the policeman stopped me," and I said, "Yeah, but I was just driving my car. I was justified in doing that." Mm-hmm. But this understanding of absolve, as you have pointed out, really doesn't get rid of our sins as though we no longer sin.
No.
It really takes away the punishment that we really deserved. And that's why it really needs to be said from the word, you can't absolve yourself.
Right.
As I understand now what you're saying.
Right, right. And absolution assumes that a wrong had been done. Okay. If you don't acknowledge that there is a wrong, there can't be any absolution.
Because you would then be throwing pearls to the swine.
Right. Indeed.
Well, on that swine flu note, we thank you, Dr. Peters. We'll be back with more Law and Gospel. We have a few more moments after this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don't go away.
On Thursday, Morning Essentials includes starting your day at 7 with Word and Song Christian Companionship. Jane Wilkie offers positive words of encouragement for you at 7:30. At 8:30, the Almighty's Morning Show Players with Pastor John Lukomsky will give you a smile. In between, we'll register you for the CPH Warehouse Sale this Saturday and give you a chance to win a new DVD titled Cobble 24. On KFUO Radio, we are where you are.
It's grilling season in the land of lean beef, and that means love is in the air. Yep, time to throw on the man apron and fire up the mesquite. And with the bumblebees buzzing and the cardinals a-crooning, the mouth-watering aroma of a pepper-crusted T-bone is enough to bring tears of joy to a grown man's eyes. Discover the power of protein in the land of lean beef. Beef. It's what's for dinner.
Brought to you by Missouri's Cattle Farmers. For recipes or nutrition information, visit mobeef.org.
Universities, are they biased? Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Upholding Ministry of Answers in Genesis.
In recent years, we've received reports that show us the shocking degree of anti-Christian bias that pervades the secular education system. You know, even the documentary Expelled last year showed us the persecution that ranges from high school all the way to college. For instance, a few years ago, a professor from the University of Texas instructed his online students to, quote, never cite a religious science source such as Answers in Genesis, end of quote. If the students' papers were anti-evolution, they'd receive a failing grade. You know, sadly, this bias against creation isn't just limited to the secular world. In a seminar designed to help teachers in public schools teach evolution more effectively, the question came up regarding what teachers should do with Christian students. One of the leading spokespersons for secular humanism in America advised the teachers to suggest to the Bible believers that they consult their church leaders. You know why? Many church leaders will tell them it's okay to believe in evolution.
It's sad that many pastors take secular ideas and try to squeeze them into the Bible. That attempt is exposed by Ken Ham in his new DVD on Charles Darwin and his impact on society, including the church. To get Ken's DVD, make a donation of any size when you call toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS. 888-89-ANSWERS.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
Even if you and I disagree, can we both be right about everything? About anything? On the next Focus on the Family, Ryan Dobson challenges the popular belief among young people that there's no such thing as right and wrong. Don't miss a special edition of Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson and his son, Ryan Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Did you enjoy a sermon you heard on AM 850 KFUO so much that you wanted to hear it again? You have that chance with Worldwide KFUO. You can access archived Sunday services at any hour of the day or night from around the globe online now through KFUO.org. Just go to the homepage of AM 850 KFUO, then on the left side of the page under Archives, click on Sermons. You'll find the Sunday services, sermons, and Bible classes. It's part of the radio ministry of Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back. This is Long Gospel on KFUO Radio. We have a few moments before they turn the power off around here. This happens this time of year.
5:45
for now, and then next month it goes to 5:30. And then it creeps back up again back in January, just like magic.
If you'd like to call, numbers are 505-7850. Well, we can use this time for any subject at all that you want to speak about, or maybe something involving Drs. Okamoto and Dr. Peter. If you're outside the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. And by the way, if you want to email us, then it's lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Because every now and then we're going to have an open mic portion of the program where we will respond to emails, etc.
What, no one's written to you lately?
Oh, yes, they have.
And?
I don't have them here.
Well, that's okay. You kind of remember what they were about, in brief?
No, not really. I just got back from Pittsburgh, and I got about six of them there. I'm trying to remember one of them, but can't at this point.
Mm-hmm. When people write to you, is it specifically a theological question, or do they say, Tom, who do you like, the Yankees or the Phillies? What?
It's usually about some subject we talked about on Law and Gospel or some run-in they're having with their congregation or their pastor or something along that line.
A run-in?
So, and we don't,
oh, no, no. There's only harmony throughout the denomination, isn't there?
Well, some of these don't belong to Lutheran congregations where there's only harmony.
Oh, you mean you've got more than just Lutherans that listen to you, Tom?
Well, I would say that I don't know what the numbers are for how many Lutherans versus non-Lutherans are listening to KFUO radio. But from my emails, there are a lot of non-Lutherans. I think the Lutherans tend not to write because they kind of maybe know the answers if they were in churches that have good catechesis.
So what do you think is the most common question that someone would write to ask you?
The most common question would probably be on infant baptism, because that's really what divides Reformation theology from evangelical theology. The next most common question, or the one that it always seems to go towards, is why some and not others. And that would be involved with decision theology. A lot of people are just so convinced, as Dr. Okamoto pointed out, that they just can't understand how they can't contribute to or cooperate with their salvation. And I tend to always ask for the phone number, because I do not write emails back, I have discovered, because you'll just go on forever, because you just don't quite hit the point. So either we respond on the radio where somebody could phone back, or we like to phone them and talk to them at some leisure.
Well, speaking of phone calls, Dave is on the line and has a comment about the absolution segment we just did with Dr. Peter. Go ahead, Dave. What's up?
Hello, Pastor. I want to make it perfectly clear, absolution is absolutely not necessary for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins comes with the faith that God has given us.
Can you give a practical situation where we think it is absolutely necessary and you might think it isn't? I'm just having trouble understanding your comment, Dave.
It's never absolutely necessary. Because if you say that absolution is necessary, then you are adding to, you're turning forgiveness into a work, dependent on a work.
Did you hear the whole half hour?
Yes, I did.
Okay, remember I made the point, because I think I'm making the same point you did, David, that it's not necessary for somebody to absolve your sins if you're reading the Word of God and hear about the forgiveness of sins.
No, I'm going to disagree with you there.
Okay, how so?
Because forgiveness of sins is totally independent of anything that we do. It's a gift, pure and simple. There is absolutely no requirement on our end whatsoever for receiving forgiveness of sins.
Okay, let me suggest this. An infant, when it is baptized, that is considered an act of absolution. But you would disagree with that?
I'm not going to say that it's not absolution, okay? I'm going to say that it is not necessary if that infant is a believer. With baptism comes faith.
How can an infant be a believer apart from baptism?
John the Baptist leapt in the womb before he was born. He heard the word of God.
Why was he jumping with joy if it wasn't that he realized that his sins were absolved by this Christ who was in the womb of Mary?
He wasn't baptized yet, was he? I mean, you just made the point right there for me.
The point I'm making here...
He,
I understand that all the Old Testament children did not need to be baptized, but I'm making the point that baptism is an act of absolution.
And it is for our benefit, absolution. It is not for the forgiveness of sins. Absolution is absolutely not required for forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of sins,
the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. All sins were forgiven at that point in time. It is finished.
Then why doesn't everyone go to heaven?
Because not everybody has faith.
What is faith necessary for?
Faith is tied to the Word of God, and it is a gift from God.
What does it do as faith? What does it grasp? What does it trust?
It trusts in God that, okay, the faith that we have is the faith that was perfected by Christ on the cross.
No, I understand that. I'm saying, why does God give us faith? Well, we have another caller coming, David. Let me just suggest, faith grasps the gift of the forgiveness of sins.
Faith doesn't grasp, because, again, that is putting something that we do. Faith is forgiveness of sins.
Okay, we'll have to have a difference on that, because faith is the means by which God has us grasp the forgiveness of sins, which saves us. And faith and forgiveness of sins are two different things in the Scripture.
Let's get a quick call from Tim. Tim, we'll give you 1 minute. Can you do it?
Yeah.
Go right ahead.
Okay. First off, I don't think baptism in water is necessary. I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's the sign that you're saved. And I also, I have a question about the level of sin in somebody's life. It seems if like a person is denying Christ and picking and choosing what to follow as far as sin and what they want to do as far as sin, it seems to me that they're denying Christ. And it seems to me that Christ had some kind of, as much as he was full of grace, he also had condemnation for people that pity for them, you know.
Tim, we're going to cut you short there because we only have a minute for Tom to respond.
I guess I'd ask you, what does it mean in Acts chapter 2 when baptism does provide two gifts, namely the gift of the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that comes through water baptism there? Oh, is he gone?
Let him go so you have time to answer.
Okay.
He had a lot down on the plate, so we didn't want to give you too little time to answer.
All right.
So, his question, he was saying that water baptism is not required?
That's correct. But I thought he was saying that it isn't even necessary for, say, a child. That's why I wanted to ask him a question on that. Because I was unclear as to what Tim was saying.
So, if water baptism isn't necessary...
Right, and he gave the example of John the Baptist,
right.
or David did.
David did, right. Well, didn't Dave have a point that John the Baptist apparently had faith before he was baptized? Is that what he was saying?
Yes, and he did have faith before he was baptized.
So is baptism necessary to have faith?
For infants, it's the only way we know today for sure that infants have faith. God may have another way, but he hasn't revealed it to us.
Wow, good way to end. Come back tomorrow. KFUO Radio, Law and Gospel. Tom Baker and I shall return. Have a good night. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel.